Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 to 20 is our text for this morning. If you haven't turned there, I invite you to turn there now. And as we prepare to go to the Word, let's go first to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come now asking for your help, the help of your Spirit, to see your Word, not only to understand your Word, but to delight in your Word, to delight in what we find in your Word, to delight in where your Word corrects us, to delight in where your Word moves us more into Christ-likeness. May we not buck against your Word or beat against your Word, but instead submit ourselves to it as we submit ourselves to your Lordship. We pray that we would be molded and conformed more into the image of Christ through the power of your Spirit and the power of your Word. We pray that you would help us to focus now upon your Word and upon your glory, and bless the preaching of your Word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We started this passage last week, these few very short verses, considering how Jesus understood the law of God. And it should be clear why this issue is vitally important for us as Christians. Our understanding of the law and our understanding of the new covenant is pivotal to properly understanding Christianity. It is pivotal in properly understanding salvation. And it is pivotal in properly understanding Christian ethics and Christian morality. This is no small idea or task. There is a right place to establish and uphold God's law, even within the framework of this new covenant, which says that salvation is not by works, but only of grace. Having a proper understanding of the law would aid dramatically in our efforts to provide a defense for the faith. I'm sure you've heard the argumentation before that James is opposed to Paul, and Paul is opposed to Jesus, and so forth. Paul said that salvation is by grace and not of works. And James sure does sound like he says that salvation is by works also. It's faith, but it's also works that justify. And so people will begin to pit the New Testament writers against each other without a second thought. But we are seeing here in the words of Christ a proper grounding of the law within the framework of God's people, even as he is moving us, transitioning us. Jesus, of course, is still in the old covenant time, but Jesus, as the Messiah, serves as the transition from the old covenant and with the spilling of his blood into the new covenant. And Jesus gives us a proper grounding of the law within that framework for God's people. And we started last week with verse 17. He understood his mission, his goal, his purpose in the incarnation as it relates to the law. He said he did not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He's not coming to abolish anything or to set aside anything, but instead he is coming to fulfill. And we looked at the three ways that he fulfills the law. First, he says, or first, he fulfilled the law in its moral sense. He fulfilled the law and completed all righteousness, that all who come to faith in him and repent of their sin and turn to Christ in faith will have the righteousness of God through Christ imputed to them and accredited to their account. That is what it means to be justified. To be justified means we are declared to be righteous even though we are not. And the way that God does it is by crediting to us the obedience of Christ. He credits to us the righteousness of Christ. This is part and parcel of the gospel itself. So first, he fulfilled the moral law in the place of sinners. Secondly, he fulfilled the judicial law. You'll remember we talked about that as well, by taking on the penalty required by the law. So not only did he provide righteousness, but he took upon himself the penalty required and therefore provides atonement and forgiveness. It's both sides of the same coin. We get his righteousness and he gets our condemnation. That is the great exchange that happens through faith because of the cross. then also we saw the third way that he fulfilled the law is fulfilling the ceremonial law. The New Testament points to the reality that the ceremonial law is but a shadow of that which was to come. And now the substance belongs to Christ. And because the true thing has come that the ceremonies pointed to, the ceremonies are no longer needed, for the reality has arrived. And we have faith in that reality. He fulfilled the law in every single one of its aspects. Likewise, he said, he fulfilled the prophets as well. He has not come to abolish the prophets either, obviously, but instead to fulfill them. We said last week, the promise was made in the Old Testament for a Messiah and for a future kingdom. And all of those promises of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, all of the promises of God find their yes in who? In Christ. All of the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ. If I didn't make it clear, by the way, last week, just as Jesus understood his mission as it relates to the law, so also should we. Now, there's another aspect of Jesus' understanding of the law. It's implicit in the way that he said he had come to fulfill the law. And we move on now from verse 17 into verse 18. First, in verse 17, he understood his mission as it relates to the law. Second, in verse 18, he understood the eternal nature of the law. He understood the eternal nature of the law, the permanence of it. In verse 18, I want you to notice a couple of things that Jesus affirms here about the law of God. We have a law sandwich here, if you want to call it that. It's a sandwich that points out and magnifies a vital truth about God's Word. First, we see its eternal nature in its chronology. It is eternal in how long it lasts. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, that's one piece of bread in the sandwich. The other piece of bread is until all is accomplished. Both of those are a way of saying the same thing. We understand that this world, this universe, as we know it, will someday cease to exist. Revelation describes that end in great detail and sometimes in terrifying detail. This world is passing away. This world as we know it is going away. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It is going away. Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 8, that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but by Him who subjected it. Who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And the children of God are revealed in the consummation and risen and glorified in the final state, so too will the creation be glorified as well. He will create a new heavens, according to Revelation, and a new earth, Revelation 21, 1-3. John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for husband. And I heard with a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. All of this pointing to the reality that someday all of this is going away. And what Jesus says here, until that happens, the law remains. Until that takes place, the law of God will live on. Until then, until all is accomplished, the law still has its proper place. It still continues on, and there is much that must be accomplished. We know, for example, from last week that Jesus fulfilled the judicial and the ceremonial law to the fullest. They have found their substance in Christ. Therefore, they have been set aside for the substance to take center stage, for Christ Himself to take center stage. We know also, just in our study through Matthew, that there have been prophecies that have been fulfilled, and therefore they have been accomplished. But we also know, if we know our Old Testament and even some of our New Testament, that there is still prophecies yet to be fulfilled. There are still things yet to be accomplished. There are still things that have not taken place yet as far as human history is concerned. and God's Word, Jesus says here, until all of that has come to fruition and until all of that has been accomplished, the law, the Word of God, has not lost its power. It is still applicable. God's Word remains for God's people. It is eternal in the sense of its chronology. It was binding before, in the past, and it will remain binding in the future until the consummation takes place and the new heavens and the new earth are established. But not only is it eternal in its chronology, it is also eternal in its content. It is eternal in its content. This is the meat of the sandwich, if you will. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. It's another way of saying all of it will remain until all is accomplished. Either it will find its fulfillment as human history unfolds, or it will remain until the end. Iota translates the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. The word that Jesus probably actually spoke would have been the Hebrew equivalent yod. Looks like an apostrophe. It's just a little mark on the page. And likewise, the dot. Not an iota and not a dot or stroke is a word that literally means little horn. Sometimes you see it translated in other translation. If you're looking at a King James Version, it's translated as tittle. But basically, it's the little marks in Hebrew that help you designate between Hebrew letters and words. And what Jesus is saying is that not only just the law in general, but what he's saying is that every mark written in the law, every mark, every dot, every point of punctuation, everything, even the seemingly least significant apostrophes, will not pass from the law. It's all binding and it all remains until the end. Now we need to remember, because I just mentioned that we see fulfillments happening as history unfolds. So where does that leave the moral law? And the New Testament makes it clear that at the same time that Jesus fulfilled the moral law in order to bring about the salvation of sinners, those who are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God are expected to uphold the moral law of God as it is given to us. Have you ever noticed that all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except for the observance of the Sabbath? But even then, the principle present in the observance of the Sabbath and setting aside a time as holy and sanctified unto God is repeated. The principle is repeated, even though the law itself may not be. So although salvation is not based on our works, we are expected as those who are saved to live according to God's moral law as His children. I've heard it said this way: we are not saved by our works, but we are saved unto good works. This is what James means, by the way. I mentioned James earlier. This is what he means when he talks about the law. What good is it, my brothers? This is James 2:14. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And you understand what James's point is if you read what he says. Faith that does not produce works is not true living faith. It is dead faith. Now that's exactly how Paul puts it, except Paul says it different. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul, like James, if he had someone come to him and say, I've got faith, Paul would say, do you have works? Because true faith and true conversion means that you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. He would agree wholeheartedly with exactly what James says. Faith by itself is a dead faith if there is no fruit. You will know them by their fruit, right? Apple trees bear apples. That's just the way apple trees work. And Christians bear fruit. That's the way it works. This is no small issue. The church and God's people upon the earth would do well to recapture and remember the unchanging and binding nature of God's Word. It never ceases to amaze me how surprised people are when they come to me with a question or with a problem or with an issue or whatever the case is, and I tell them what God's Word says about it. And it's like they're surprised. That's what I would say. What do you mean? Isn't there more than this? I mean, I hear people talk about, you know, preachers and things like that all the time. There's got to be more than just this sort of simple black and white what God's Word has to say about this issue or that. I've actually had people comment to that extent. I can't believe you're telling me this. I can't believe you're saying it like this. I can't believe you're being this brutally honest. You know, we live in a culture and in a society in a day when people want to be coddled in their confusion. Just stay the course, right? Just stay strong. It sounds like such wonderful advice. And there may even be moments when that is good advice. Stay strong. Stay faithful. Stay fervent. Stay encouraged. Stay the course. But sometimes staying the course is not the right thing to do. And instead you should correct yourself. Turn around. Do something different. Because you aren't living in accordance with God's Word. And it's a real danger. We must be willing to submit ourselves to the unchanging and eternally binding Word of God. This is just a fact. If we are going to be prophetic in the culture, if we are going to be a prophetic voice in the midst of the milieu that surrounds us, we need to be bound and conformed by and informed by God's Word on the world and not the other way around. There will be times when righteousness and holiness will be hard, but we pursue them anyway, don't we? Do you realize how much of the New Testament, have you ever really thought about this? Do you realize how much of the statements made in the New Testament were a direct response and attack against the Roman culture of the day? Almost every statement that is made about the Lordship of Christ, and almost every statement, I'm talking word for word, language that is used to describe the Lordship of Christ and the deity of Christ in the New Testament, was mirrored in the culture about Caesar himself. Caesar was considered Lord, right? Caesar was considered deity. Caesar was the god of the age. In a very real sense of the word, Caesar was the god of the age. And the New Testament writers made it clear over and over and over again that to follow Christ and to put your lot in with Christ would mean to divorce yourself from the paganism of the day, to deny Caesar as Lord, and to acknowledge Christ as Lord. That was the battle during the time that the New Testament was being written. The New Testament is a direct assault against the paganism of its day. That's why they say some of the things they say in the way that they say them. And the same is true for us. And we must fight against the God of our day as well. There's a couple of different maybe thoughts you could have about what the God of our day is. But I would say that the God of our day is sexual immorality. Beginning with the sexual revolution and free love of the 60s and 70s and continuing on into our day. Turn your back on the culture, and to stand against our culture is to uphold and preach into that culture the truth of God, especially as it pertains to sexual sin. I've heard the argument before that, you know, we shouldn't only talk about that kind of stuff. It seems like that's all any Christians ever want to talk about. And it's become, you know, you don't want to become a one-note band, a one-hit wonder. And that's true to an extent, but largely the culture that surrounds us in America, in the church, is a culture of sexual perversion. and the culture will, to some extent, provide the church with the most pressing issues that need a prophetic voice to speak out against it. And if everyone else outside of the church wasn't talking about it so much, then maybe we wouldn't talk about it so much either. The point is that God's law continues to bind men and to hold them accountable. It is eternal in how long it will last, and it is eternal in the content of what lasts. Not a iota and not a dot will pass until all is accomplished. He understood the eternal nature of it, and so should we. We do a disservice to the Word of God when we tiptoe around the hard issues of Scripture, when we simply try to brush them off or brush them to the side or explain them away. I've seen so many times when Christians who have an opportunity to speak honestly about what God's Word says about this or that issue will choose instead to obfuscate and crawfish and sort of try to get around speaking prophetically to the issue. Yes, God's Word says this. What are you going to do about it is the question. Not what am I going to do about it as a Christian, but what are you going to do about it as an unbeliever? So he understood the eternal nature of the law. Moving on then from what we've just been talking about, Jesus understood, third, this is verse 19, the moral significance of the law. He understood its eternal nature, but he also understood the moral significance of it. Verse 19, Jesus provides a contrast of two types of teachers. One type is a teacher that is implicitly, in the verse, rebuked by Jesus, and the second is implicitly praised by Jesus. One is called least in the kingdom, and the other is called greatest. Let's look at them first in light of their difference. What's different about them? Why is one rebuked and one praised? Well, the first one, beginning of verse 19, says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. And then the second one, does them. But whoever does them, that's the difference. One of them is not doing the word, and the other one is doing the word. Teacher number one relaxes the commandments, while teacher number two does the commandments. And he says, whoever relaxes is the least, and whoever does is the greatest. Once again, we are right back to the smallest insignificant pieces. He says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, which is to say nothing about the big ones. The least of these commandments. Relaxes here in the ESV maybe is a slightly less forceful word than what Jesus means here. The King James, the Holman Christian, and the ASV, they all say break. The NASB says annul, and those are closer to what the intention in here is. It's a strong word that means to break or to loosen or to destroy or to dissolve. This isn't a person who relaxes God's word simply in the way that, you know, we tend to do, where we find some gray areas where we can kind of maneuver around a little bit. That's bad enough in and of itself. But this is a person who intentionally and willfully breaks the law of God and looses himself from it in the process. Let me explain how this comes into play, by the way, historically with Jesus' day. We mentioned last week that what Jesus got in trouble for constantly was that he was always butting up against the teaching of the religious leaders. He was always challenging, not God's word, but he was always challenging the religious leaders' understanding of it and teaching on it. He was always challenging the oral traditions that had come down and had been lifted up, even in some cases, to a higher authority than the written word of God itself. And when it came to the law, they had divided it into two categories. They had the 248 or so positive commands, this is what you shall do. And they had the 365 negative commands, this is what you shall not do. Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound like much of a problem. You're just kind of taking the law and sort of breaking it down into what to do and what not to do. But then they would take this list and they would debate which ones were the least important and which ones were the most important. And they intentionally, through these debates, downplayed the ones that they had in their own discussions and in their own politics deemed less important. And made sure, double sure, to impose upon the people the laws that they had deemed more important. And so, through their own understanding and interpretation, they had nullified the least of these commandments, the ones that were least in their own eyes at least. They had nullified the least of these commandments and, to use the scriptural word, loosed themselves from them because they weren't as important. Now, in what ways had they done this? We have some scriptural evidence of this, just a couple, just to kind of wet your whistle on how they had done this. Over in Matthew 15, Jesus is being rebuked because they had, you remember, they had not washed their hands. And they said, why do you break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. This is in Matthew 15. And he said, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother. And whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. This is what they had done. They had taken what God's word said, and they had used it, and they had used their traditions to nullify what God's word said. This is where some translations bring out the Corbin. Oh, it's Corbin. What you would have gotten from me, Dad, I've given to God. And so I don't have to honor father and mother with what I have because I've dedicated it to God. And they loosed themselves from honoring father and mother in their supposed piety of giving what they had to God. Matthew 23, just one more example. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is verse 23. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. So that's good. They're supposed to. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You do one thing, but you've neglected the weightier things. It's good that you did those things. You're supposed to do those things. But in the process, you have neglected justice and faithfulness and mercy. Your blind guide straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. He's juxtaposing this kind of person who finds ways out of obedience to the person who takes God's word at face value, submits to it, and seeks to keep it. You know anybody like that? Who finds ways out of obedience to God's word? Get out a mirror and look in it. Because we all do it. Find ways out of doing what God would have us to do. And being who God would have us to be. We explain away scripture that doesn't fit with what we think it should fit with. We push it aside. We toss it away. And scripture doesn't comport to how we think our lives should be. Our lives must change, not the other way around. Scripture is unchanging and unbinding. There's something similar in these teachers, by the way. So you got the one who relaxes the least of these, and then you got the one who does them. But their similarity is they both teach it. Whoever relaxes the least of these and teaches others to do the same will be called least. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great. They're both teaching what they are doing. It is no small thing to be a teacher of God's word. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. This is clear. By the way, Jesus is not suggesting that a teacher will be kicked out of the kingdom. It's not suggesting here that the first teacher is necessarily kicked out of the kingdom. But what it is suggesting is that not all believers should be teachers. And this warning serves to keep teachers accountable to their proper calling. This labeling of least and greatest is a prerogative of God Himself. And it's an extension of the Beatitudes above, where God was the one fulfilling the promises of the Beatitudes. Here, God is the one who is calling the least and calling the greatest. It is God's prerogative to place people in His kingdom in various places of rank, if that be His desire. Scripture does indicate, we were just talking about this in Sunday school this morning, Scripture does indicate that blessings in eternity that we will receive will be linked to our good works done in faith in this life. There are degrees of blessing and reward that we will receive in heaven. We will all inherit eternal life and be dwelling with Christ forever and for eternity. But there is a system of reward that is hierarchical. And likewise, there does seem to be also a certain sense of a ranking or a system of curses and condemnation that are given to people who go to hell as well. And 2 John 1:8 says, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you've worked for, but may win a full reward." So the point is that there is a full reward and there's potentially lesser degrees of that reward. Jesus understood his mission in light of the law, and he understood the eternal nature of the law, and he understood the moral significance of the law. Now finally, we conclude with this in verse 20. He also understood the primary intent of the law. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You need to understand the significance of this statement. In order to understand that, we need to understand what the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was and how it was compared to true righteousness. We've already seen a couple of examples of this, the tithing. You can go into Matthew 23 to read about what the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees looked like. Their righteousness was viewed by all. Talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. They wanted others to see it. And they wanted others to think them worthy of heaven because of their righteousness. It was prideful. Their righteousness was boastful. Their righteousness was self-centered and self-serving. They were hypocrites, tying millstones around the necks of the common people that even they themselves refused to carry. That's in Matthew 23 too, isn't it? Their righteousness led to a judgmental attitude and a disdain upon others. Think about Jesus' story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. He didn't just pull that out of thin air. That was how the Pharisees acted when it came to the normal people. Their righteousness was also well short of the righteousness that the law required. That was part of what the oral tradition did, right? You have this oral tradition that's built up, and you sort of push aside some of these laws and impress upon the people these other laws. And before you know it, the righteousness that you're attaining to is nothing like the righteousness that the law requires. Even with all that, they were considered the righteous ones, of course. As far as everyone was concerned, if anyone had earned access to heaven through good works, it was the Pharisees. They were the ones to look up to. They were the ones to emulate. They were the ones to aspire to be like. And then here comes Jesus saying, "Unless your righteousness exceeds even that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It blew a gaping hole. That one statement blows a gaping hole into the entire religious system of Jesus' day. Not only did that statement leave the common people with no hope for salvation, you need to be better than the ones you've been aspiring to be like, it also left the Pharisees with no hope as well. Think about it. He just said that you have to be better than they are, which implies they aren't good enough either. They have to be better than they are, and so do you. And that's exactly what the law should have done. The Word of God, for Jesus, the law, and the prophets, should have driven them, or should not, rather, have driven them to look inward and see themselves as fulfilling the law in order to attain heaven. Instead, what the law and the prophets should have done was drive them to look inward, see themselves as woefully unrighteous in light of the law, and then look outward for salvation. Legalism forces us to look inward for salvation. But grace forces us to look outward for salvation. When Jesus spoke with the rich young ruler, you remember the disciples' reaction? He said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man, this is what? Impossible. But with God, all things are possible." the disciples, he said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." In Galatians 2:16, Paul says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Jesus, with this single statement — he's a good wordsmith, by the way, right? "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom." And with that one statement, he is driving his disciples to their knees in the reality of their own sin, in the reality that they cannot attain righteousness through works. Now, the Pharisees didn't get it. And we see it over and over again. They don't get it. They're the righteous ones. They're the pious ones. They're the chosen ones. But the law is not meant to provide us with a Savior through the law. The law is meant to drive us like a schoolmaster, Paul says, remember? Like a schoolmaster meant to drive us to Christ. When we look at ourselves in the mirror of the law, we see how unrighteous we are, and we see our desperate need for a glorious Savior. And so Jesus understood the proper intent and the full intent of what God's Word was pointing to. And over and over and over again, He reminds us of it, doesn't He? "All of this points to me. All of this points to me. You search the Scriptures," John chapter 5, is it? "You search the Scriptures because you believe that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that testify about me." Beginning with the law and the prophets, He showed them all that points to Him. Over and over again, He is pointing us to the reality. The law of God points us to Christ and not to ourselves. That is where we must come if we are to be saved. So He understood His mission and light of the law. He understood the eternal nature of the law. He understood the moral imperative and significance of the law. And He understood the proper intent of the law. And so should we. Let's pray. Father, we do pray now that You would help us to orient our mind to understand the fullness of what You say to us in Your Word, the fullness of what it means that Christ has fulfilled the law for us, and that now the law serves first to drive us to faith in Him, because it reminds us that according to works of the law, we cannot be saved. And then the law also, You promise in the new covenant, will be written on our hearts that we might know how to live for His glory and for His honor and for Your glory and for Your honor in the power of the Spirit. So we pray that You would help us to do that as we go out from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.